The reading this morning is from the last chapter of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28. And the women have just been to Jesus' tomb and found it empty and have gone running off to tell the disciples. So we follow on from there. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, the disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews until this very day.
Thank you, Valerie. Please do keep the Bible text open in front of you as we go through that. Don't you just love a good superhero movie? Do you like a superhero movie? Many of you are shaking your heads. Okay, I didn't predict that very well, did I? But many people do like superhero movies. Many people do. Since 1978, what was the first superhero movie? Superman, not Spider-Man. Superman, the first Superman, 1978. And do you know, since 1978, there have been nearly 100 Marvel and DC, they're the main comics, there have been nearly 100 Marvel and DC movies made. It's mad. And most of those, I guess, will have been in the last couple of decades. And that would have brought in a revenue of hundreds of billions of pounds. There's a new Avengers film out at the moment. Have you seen that? That's meant to be quite popular and good, but we'll see. They're very popular. We can't deny it. Many people want to go and see these movies and spend their evenings and Saturdays and pay lots of money to see a superhero movie. Wonder why that is. Well, one reason may be that superheroes, as with many those types of movies, is they create a form of escapism. You know, when life seems a bit too much, when life is tough and hard, we can escape from reality and we can go to a world of inhuman abilities where there's lots of weird creatures and aliens who have immense power and are able to put things right that are wrong in the world. We have a hero who saves the universe, where good conquers evil. We like to escape to that because that's often not how it seems in the reality of daily life. And last weekend, we celebrated the resurrection of the greatest superhero, Jesus, who overcame death, who overcame and defeated sin. It's an amazing story, isn't it? But the question is for us this morning is it true? Did it actually happen? Is it not just the greatest story that's ever been told, but is it the greatest reality of history? Did it happen? Or is it, as many skeptics, as many unbelievers might say, it's just a form of escapism? It's just nice ideas. It's just a nice story that people want to believe. But really, there's no evidence for it. So what I want to present today as we look at these few verses is I want to look at the big objection to the Christian faith, which is essentially that there's lots of ideas. It's not that people disagree with the ideas and the philosophy of Christianity, but it's that surely there is no historical evidence for this. But I want to present that this is a real event in real time. And the way I want to do this with the title Evidence for Easter is I just want to focus on the empty tomb, because there's a lot we could look at, but we're going to particularly focus on the empty tomb. And I'm really not going to be able to cover much in this. I'm going to cover mainly focus on the empty tomb. But if you want to look at more of the evidence surrounding the resurrection, then I'd encourage you to read this fairly short book called The Case for Easter by Lee Strobel. He was an atheist Harvard graduate, and he looked into the evidence of Easter and found it overwhelming and actually became a Christian as a result of that, and looked at the evidence of Christianity as a whole, where he wrote a much bigger book, which I think is about 300-400 pages, called The Case for Christ. So this, The Case for Easter, is a shorter one. You might have heard of the Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, and they do a lot of what we call apologetics, where they have speakers and articles and books and talks where they defend the Christian faith, not just the philosophy of it, but also the history, the science and all that sort of stuff as well. So I'd encourage you to read up on it a bit more, and hopefully this morning will spark an interest for that. The way I want to cover this text is I want to use the structure of this text not to present to you today 15 arguments for the resurrection. I don't want to give you a lecture, but I want to use the form of this text, this interesting dialogue. It is interesting, isn't it? It's something perhaps we haven't come across, or we can easily skirt over. You know, you've got, as Valerie mentioned, the resurrection, the appearance of Jesus to the ladies at the tomb, and then we suddenly jump over to the Great Commission and we forget this little interesting bit of dialogue that we only see in Matthew's Gospel, which is a matter of a few verses. So I want to look at the discussion, the dialogue going on between the chief priests and the guards. And I want to look at that and look out from that dialogue how that develops evidence for Easter. So I hope that makes sense. And I want to use this structure. We're going to look at it under three headings. First of all, we're going to look at the problem, which we see in verse 11, where we see the problem that the resurrection presents to people. We see that it was not a case for the guards and the chief priests that it wasn't believable. It's not that they weren't convinced that Jesus came back. It was very much the case that it was inconvenient. We're going to look at how actually a lot of people don't believe in the Christian faith, not because they haven't looked into the evidence, which clearly is there, but because it is incredibly inconvenient for one's lifestyle. Then we're going to look at the plan that they make, how they devise a plan and they come up with a story to discredit the resurrection. And we're going to look at the counter-arguments and why it doesn't stand up. And then lastly, we're going to look at the perjury, the lie that we see in verse 14 that 15 to 15, which interestingly is said to still be taught and to continue to this day. And we're going to look at similar lies that we hear about the Christian faith, and we're going to look at how can we as Christians combat them. That seems quite a lot, doesn't it? So we'll see how we get on. Okay. So let's look at the first thing, the problem, in verse 11. And before we reread that verse, you know, we look at this and we often think that it was the women who were the first people to witness the empty tomb. Now, although they were the first people to witness the resurrected Jesus, they weren't actually the first people to witness the empty tomb. It's pretty obvious to point out, but it's something we overlook. It was the guards that first experienced the earthquake, which no one else witnessed. They were the ones that saw the stone rolled away. This stone, which, depending on what type of stone it was, it would have been about 2,000 to 4,000 pounds in weight. Not an easy thing to move. And they were the ones that saw the angel. And it says that when they saw the angel in verse 4, if you just look back there in chapter 28, it should hopefully be within the page that you're on, the guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead people. The guards witness a phenomenal wonder, never seen before. But what do they actually do about it? Verse 11, let's reread. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. See, whilst the women, who then go on to meet Jesus, want to tell the disciples the good news, the guards decide to go to the chief priests to tell them what they see as very bad news. What is the problem for the guards? What does this empty tomb mean for them? Why does it present such a problem that they want to solve somehow? Why don't they just become the first, not only witnesses, but the first believers to this? Why would they want to do away with this miracle? Well, the guards weren't just terrified by this experience, they would have also been terrified by the consequences of this experience. You see, by Pilate's permission, Roman guards were given to guard the tomb, and they would have been severely punished if what they had guarded, funny enough, had gone missing. And we see a case of this in Acts with Herod when Peter goes missing. Acts 12:19 says this: "But when Herod had searched for him," that is Peter, "and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death." So in other words, if you can't do your job properly, if you're going to let someone go, you're going to pay for it with your lives. And so it's the guards that go to the chief priest. Why? Well, perhaps they're hoping that the chief priest, as religious people, can give a bit of an explanation to this. But more than likely, they're just trying to save their skin. They're trying to get those who have some sort of authority in the land to protect them and to come up with a plan. The guards' problem is they do not become the first believers, because what they care about more than anything is they do not want to lose their life. What about the chief priests? What's their problem? What does the empty tomb present to them as a problem? They hear the news, and it's interesting, they clearly don't deny what's happened. But the problem, it seems, that the resurrection presents to them is if Jesus really is alive from the dead, then the Jews had a big problem, because it meant that he was right and they were very wrong. They were wrong about quite a lot. They were wrong about the system of worship, that the temple, as we saw a couple of weeks ago on Good Friday, the temple curtain was torn in two, essentially saying the temple now is completely redundant. It's not needed as a place of worship. Now, can you imagine that if you're a chief priest? You're a person of significant authority in all the land. People respect you. The status quo is going to change if you go and tell people that Jesus actually was the Messiah. The path of salvation will have changed. If Jesus was the Saviour, well, they were the ones that killed him. Do you remember the words that they said to Jesus on the crucifixion? Turn back to Matthew 27 and let's look at verse 42 together, because it says that the elders and the chief priests, when they mocked Jesus, they said these words: "Let him come down from the cross and we will, of course, believe on him." Well, the irony is that Jesus did come down from the cross. He came down, yes, he was killed, but there was an earthquake. There was a rock rolled over, and there was an angel that appeared to the soldiers. Jesus makes it very clear, he presents all the evidence to them that he really is the Messiah. They are given an opportunity to repent when they hear this news, but so sadly, they don't. They can't admit that they're wrong. What were they essentially going to lose if they admitted Jesus was right? I think it can be summarized in one word: pride. Rather than to accept the reality of new life, the madness is they would rather accept a lie. They want to escape from this new reality because it just seems too hard. And you know, this happens time and time again when people encounter Jesus. It's not that they're not convinced by the evidence, it's that they are not. The situation is not convenient for them. We think about in the Bible, in the stories of Jesus, the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler comes before Jesus. He seems to be very keen to follow Jesus. He seems to acknowledge that he is God by calling him good teacher, which was a title only reserved to God. And then Jesus identifies a stronghold in his life. He basically identifies that you've got a problem with money. You need to go and sell everything that you have and come and follow me. And of course, it says in that story that that man went away sad because the cost was just too much. You see, the empty tomb presents a cost. Discipleship presents a cost. And many look at it and they simply aren't willing to pay for it. I had a friend, a guy called Matthew from Pakistan. He read the Bible. He encountered Jesus as he read the Bible. He was convinced by the evidence. But he knew that if he was going to become a believer, if he was going to follow Jesus, that would be massively costly. And he decided to do so. And as a result, he was rejected by his family. He was rejected by his whole community. He was a successful solicitor. And of course, he lost that job. He had to come over to England and spent a long time trying to get a job. This is what the empty tomb does. It presents a challenge that if we are to believe in this, it will completely rock our boat. It will really change the status quo. People, it's not that people don't believe in the Christian faith because the evidence isn't there. It's because the evidence challenges the status quo to our life. You know, if I believe in Jesus, if I follow him, that's going to change my relationships. Maybe that's going to change my work ethic, how I spend my money, how I spend my time. And therefore, many walk away sad because the cost is too much. It should be a reminder of us all, the guards and the chief priests, of the costliness of discipleship. You know, we often focus on things in the church and perhaps the church in the UK as a whole. We talk about the importance of self-esteem, of self-confidence, of self-fulfillment, that you need to be a part of a church that fulfills you. It's interesting, isn't it, when you look in the Bible, do you see any of those concepts? Or do you see things like not self-esteem but self-denial? Not self-confidence but self-control? Not self-fulfillment, but Jesus talks about death to self. It is a challenge. The empty tomb presented for them a challenge that was not convenient, and they were not willing to pay the cost. The question for us, the question for all, is are we able to? Are we willing to pay? And so they devise a plan. And so we go to the second point, the plan in verse 12 and 13. Let's look at those verses together. Because rather than become believers, they seek to do away with anyone believing in the resurrection. And so they conspire. And it says in verse 12, when the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, happily bribed. And they telling them, you are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. Different theories then emerged. Is this a convincing theory? It's known as the stolen body theory, that the disciples came in the night and stole the body. Perhaps that's pretty convincing. We're going to look at a few reasons why it's not. First of all, the first question is, why would the disciples come back for Jesus? Well, you might think, well, they'd come back for Jesus because they were his followers. But where were the disciples when Jesus was being crucified? Where were the disciples at his arrest? They certainly weren't willing to risk their lives then. The Bible tells us that they were scattered like sheep, that the only Peter denied him, that we don't hear from them much at all at the crucifixion. In fact, when the women that see Jesus go to the disciples, it's the Apostle John that says, I saw him die. There was no expectation from the disciples that Jesus was coming back anytime soon. There was no real belief, it seems, in the resurrection. What they were doing is they were stewing in their guilt. They were feeling hopeless. That kind of feeling we have if we've gone through any bereavement, where we just need to be around people, where we just need time and space to cope with our grief. The disciples certainly weren't ready to go and get this body. But let's just say that for argument's sake, they did go. Could the disciples steal the body without waking up the guards? Let's say they went to get the body. Let's think this one through. Let's just assume that the guards were fast asleep at the tomb. Could the disciples really have made their way to Joseph's tomb, rolled this heavy stone of several thousand pounds? Now, I think after church we might struggle to move this stage. And we haven't got loads of guards guarding it. Could they have moved it, removed the body, neatly placed the grave clothes back in their place, undisturbed, and sprinted off with a corpse without any of the guards? And there would have been about 16 guards surrounding the tomb. And I'll explain why in a moment. And all the guards were just sleeping soundly. Is that really possible? Last week was quite hot, wasn't it? And I had the windows open. And I can't sleep with the windows open or with someone hoovering. Would the guards really have been able to just be sound asleep with all that was going on? But here we go again, and don't worry, I'm not going to go on till Z, but we've got a few more to mention. Because is it likely that even if that was so, the disciples really did go to the tomb and try and recover the body? The third thing to say is it likely that the guards would have gone to sleep in the first place? It says the Roman guard. That's not talking about one guard. A Roman guard consisted of 16 men. It was a 16-man unit that had very strict rules. Each member was responsible for 6 square feet of space. They had to guard that space. And when they were on duty, they were not allowed to sit down. They were not allowed to lean against anything. Is that easy to sleep in those conditions? Not really. Now, if by chance a member of the guard did fall asleep, then he was beaten and burned with his own clothes. But actually, not only that, he wouldn't have been the only person executed. The whole entire 16-man unit would have been executed if just one member dozed off for a few minutes. The evidence isn't there. Let's look at another thing, because even if they do fall asleep, why was there no attempt to arrest the disciples? Number four, there's no account of the disciples being arrested. Now, if someone does something horrific, like dig up a grave and take a corpse, and you have any inclination of who it is, the police will make arrests. Of course, it's a horrible, disrespectful thing to do. But there's no evidence that arrests were made for the disciples. Why? Because if they went to the disciples, they would have found they had a very good alibi, and they wouldn't have been able to recover this corpse because there wasn't one. Okay, and lastly, if the guards were asleep, how could they confirm it was the disciples? That's a pretty easy one, isn't it, really? It was the disciples who stole the body. Well, what were you doing? We were asleep. Well, how do you know then? If you're asleep, you can't really see who it was. You know, if somebody seriously gets burgled whilst you're sleeping, you have no idea who it was. That's why you need the police to investigate. A couple more theories, and don't worry, I'm not going to go into all the length, but you're getting the picture. The next one is the swoon theory. This theory says that Jesus, when he went into the grave, when he went into the tomb, he wasn't dead in the first place. He had just fainted on the cross, and everyone thought he was dead. Then he was embalmed, and he survived. And he spent 3 days and nights without any food, without any medical treatment, and yet was able to survive in his weak state and was able to move the heavy boulder to the entrance of the tomb. Then he went to the disciples and convinced them that he was in his glorified body. And finally, he went to die in solitude. Now, we might laugh at some of these theories, but many Muslims, many Jewish people, many people of different faith who can't deal with the resurrection present these ideas. So we do need to know about them and to know that they simply do not stand up. And then lastly, and this is my favourite one, the wrong tomb theory. Maybe what happened really is the disciples, the soldiers, the women, and even the angels, they went to the wrong tomb. That's what happened. And now, of course, the Jews would have eventually have found the right tomb and produced the body if this were really true. Now, what am I trying to say through all of this? There are many other theories that have been proposed over the years, but these are enough to see just how absurd that it all really is. How much better is it for us this morning to just take the Lord at his word? He died on the cross and he rose from the dead. It takes far more faith to believe the lie than it does to accept the resurrection. Amen?
Amen.
Now, there's a challenge for us, because again, I just want to really reiterate is that this is what people are presenting. This is what people were saying. Because if the resurrection happened, it changes everything. And so these are the theories that have been presented over time. And then we come to the last point, the perjury. Let's look at verses 14 to 15. We look at the lie that has been passed on. And then we're going to look at how we can combat this lie. Verse 14. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. They're the words of the chief priests. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Matthew, as a writer of his gospel, is writing primarily to Jewish Christians. And he's telling them about, that's why he's got a lot of, as we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew, we see lots of features of focus of Jesus as the Messiah, as the King, the one who would come for the Jewish people. And what he is saying to them, not just to the Christian Jews, but to the Jews as a whole, he's presenting this idea that had emerged, that people were even talking about as Matthew writes this gospel some years later, and saying, you know, that idea of the stolen body, do you not see just how silly it is? And it's interesting to note that Justin Martyr, who was a church father, over 100 years later, church father is basically a disciple of the disciples, really, as it gets passed down. He talks about when he's in dialogue with Trypho, the Jew, that many people in the Jewish community still believed in this particular rumour. A silly lie, a silly rumour gets passed on and it gets believed. And actually, as we think about how these rumours get passed on from generation to generation, I don't know if you remember a film and a very popular book a few years ago, well, it's probably more like a decade ago, but The Da Vinci Code. I remember when that came out, I think I was a teenager at the time, this book came out, this film came out, and loads of people were saying, finally we can discredit all the claims of the Christian faith. There's been these gospels that have been discovered, like the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of all these other people. And this conspiracy that the Catholic Church is secretly ruling the whole world, and Jesus had a descendant, and maybe he's in this room right now. All these sorts of theories came out. And many people said that this was convincing evidence. Why? Why do people jump into all these theories? Why are people trying to avoid the evidence? You see, the problem is the same problem presented with the chief priests and the guards. When people have a problem that is going to shake their lives up, they have to come up with a quick solution to keep the status quo. And so people will rather believe the lie than to accept the possibility of new life. They will believe the lie. So what do we do as Christians to make sure that this lie is combated? How do we make sure that this lie isn't passed on? In your Bibles, if you could turn to 1 Peter 3, and we're going to look at a very familiar verse, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. I'm just going to spend the remaining time that we have on this. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Peter says this, "But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord." Key words here. "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." Important question for us as we're thinking about application of all this stuff that's come out from this passage. How can you always be prepared? How can we be prepared to combat the lies that people believe about the Christian faith? How can we combat these theories, these bizarre theories, and all the things that people come up with as objections? And the empty tomb only mentions a few of the objections people have. Well, the first and the most obvious thing for us all today to seriously think and reflect on this morning and this afternoon and this week is, are we spending significant time with those that don't know Jesus? It's a simple point, but very important to make. You see, we can read all of the books. Many of you are far more intelligent than me. You can read all the books. You can know all the answers. But if you're not around anyone who needs to hear that good news, what's it all for? See, as we look over our lives, as we perhaps even just look over the last week, did we spend 2, 3, maybe 4 of our evenings just with Christians, just talking about how good Jesus is? It's wonderful and it's good to be able to do that. But what we'll see next week with the Great Commission is Jesus simply says to his disciples, "Go into all the world. You've heard this news, you've witnessed this wonderful evidence, now go and tell everyone you can, from all nations. Go and make disciples. And this is the kind of expectation from Peter as he's writing these words in 1 Peter 3:15, is that Christians were in society constantly rubbing shoulders with those that didn't know, so that someone would be asking them constantly about the hope that was in them. Now, the point of mentioning this is not to make us feel guilty, because we can't force opportunities. But there is a real reality that we can be preventing them if we simply don't invest our time with those that don't know. And now, it's not my place to talk about your social life and what you do with all your free time, but I would like to just say, if you spend most of your time with people from church, if that really is your social life, then you probably need to get a life. Because we need to be spending time with those that don't know Jesus. See, lack of time with those that don't know Jesus is actually how these rumours spread. You know, when I was a primary school teacher, one of the things I just found so aggravating was how I would often spend my lunch times. You know, Sally would say that Bob has called sausage legs or something. Yeah? I said, okay, so Bob has called you sausage legs. Right, Sally, who told you that? Oh, Jill said so. Okay, you go to Jill. Jill, who told you that Bob called Sally sausage legs? Oh, Dylan told me. Okay, Dylan, who? And then it goes on, and it becomes very clear that poor old Bob did not call Sally sausage legs. All he did was he asked someone, he told someone what he had for dinner last night, which was sausages. And this big rumour just explodes, okay? As a teacher, I had to be in that situation and quite quickly counter the problems of these rumours that were just emerging. And the reality is, with us as Christians, if we're not in the places where people come up with all sorts of bizarre theories to correct things, to actually say what Christianity is really about, because there's rubbish all over the media saying what Christians believe, which just isn't true. We need to be the salt and light in situations where we correct and say, well, that's not actually what we believe. Where we can be a powerful testimony. If we're going to be prepared as Peter commands that we are, we need to be around to correct rumours. Because otherwise people will fall for the trap. The trap set there by the chief priests and the guards all those years ago. And perhaps if we don't feel we have those opportunities, perhaps we need to spend some time praying. Perhaps we need to join some clubs, some activities. Perhaps we need to have our neighbour round that we've been meaning to do, and just contact them and have them round and get to know them. So that's the importance of spending time with those that don't know Jesus. But secondly, another point of application is we need to make sure that our faith is built on history, not simply on experience. I realise I'm not on the third point. Okay, I'll just get rid of that now. But that's very important. We need to, you know, it's great what Jesus has done in our own life, and we need to celebrate that. But we need to make sure we can clearly communicate what he has done in history. As we reach out, we need to show that there is evidence, there is credibility for Easter. It's interesting, as you look at the Easter story, as you hear the words of Thomas to Peter, when Peter presents himself and he says to him, look, we've seen Jesus. And all the other disciples are saying, and what does Thomas say? He says, unless I see the nails in his hands and touch them. See, people will come to us and they'll hear our testimony and they'll think, that's brilliant, that's nice. That's a wonderful experience you've had. But I've not had that experience. And when we're able to present, no, actually, this is historically accurate, then that's not just a truth for us. It's not just a nice idea that we believe in our heart. But it's something that people have to believe in their head because it is credible. So it is important that we do read the articles, we do look at the case for Easter, we do make sure that we can present a credible historical gospel, not just that we believe something that's nice for us. So in closing, the guards, the chief priests, all religions and worldviews of our day are bothered by this empty tomb. You see, you can travel to China today and you can go to the tomb of Buddha. And in essence, it will read above that tomb, occupied. You can travel to the Middle East and you can find the tomb of Muhammad. And it will essentially say above that tomb, occupied. You can travel to Russia and you can look at the body of Lenin. You can see in his glass coffin and the sign above it would essentially say, occupied. But if you were to travel to Palestine, if you were to go to Israel today, if you were to go to an old tomb, the tomb where they tell us the body of Jesus once lay, yes. Let me tell you what the sign says above that door. It reads loud and clear, vacant. That empty tomb sounds the death bell for every other religious system and every other way of living. There is one risen Saviour and his name is Jesus. There is one way to heaven and his name is Jesus. There is only one who descended into the depths of death and came to life again. The eternal victor over death for all who believe in him and his name is Jesus. Do you believe in him? Have you looked into the evidence? And if you have, are you making it known to others? For he is the ultimate true superhero of all the universe. Let's pray. Well, God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for scripture. We thank you for the truth. This is the truth that has set us free. And we thank you, Lord, that it is so credible. Lord, we hear all sorts of things in the media. We hear all sorts of arguments, and perhaps we haven't looked and ventured into just how historically credible your gospel is. So, Lord, we look to the empty tomb. We thank you for the evidence. And we know, Lord, that many people don't believe, not because they haven't looked at the evidence, not because the evidence isn't credible, but they look at the cost of discipleship. They look at how it will change their lives, and they find it too hard. Thank you, Lord, for saving us. But may we never be selfish with that. May we never get the wrong picture. But may we go into all the world and make disciples, correct and to teach the truth, which will set many people free. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.